being more and more struck with the awestruck wonder of Jesus, that the words of this song that we've just sung are becoming more and more true in our lives. Now, many are going through some significant challenges with the loss of a loved one, with cancer, other medical issues, with employment and finances, with broken or strained relationships, with wayward children or spouses or parents. You need a God. You need a God who is bigger and nearer than any of those things that we're encountering. The triune God who has enfleshed himself in Jesus is that God, the only God. And everything else is an imposter. Now, over the last several weeks, our series in Mark has taken us with Jesus and the first two phases of his ministry in Galilee. And it's been quite a ride. He's been revealing himself to us in word and in deed as Messiah, Son of God, the God who comes close. We're going to see that in a little bit different way this morning. Last Sunday, in the concluding episode of chapter 4 and those episodes in chapter 5, Jesus displayed his authority and his power over the forces of nature as he calmed the storm threatening to drown his disciples, over the forces of Satan as he liberated a man bound by thousands of demons, over the disease as he healed a woman with a long-standing blood disorder, and with a mere touch, even over death, as he spoke a young girl back to life. And it all called us to trust in him, in Jesus, above all else and above all things, in all things. For he, God, has come close. Now today, we both end the second phase of his public ministry in Galilee with his rejection by his hometown, and we begin the third phase, which will expand his ministry and extend it beyond Galilee eventually. Jesus will continue to reveal his divine authority as the one who inaugurates, who begins the kingdom of God, even as the conflict with the religious leaders grows and grows, and the spiritual dullness of his disciples persists. Yes, it does. They don't get past it for a while. At the beginning of his second phase of ministry, Jesus had chosen 12 disciples to be with him so that he might send them out to preach his kingdom message with his authority. And he has especially trained them for this by word, by example, by deed. But they're slow learners. Today we will not see that, fortunately. We'll see that in the days ahead. In Matthew chapter 6 and verses 1 to 29, our passage for this morning, Jesus begins to execute his strategy to expand his ministry through those dull-headed disciples. But his rejection by his own hometown warns that not all will receive the messengers, while the beheading of John the Baptist shows that faithful ministry is costly. This is the key point here. Following Jesus means empowerment for his mission. And we may be confident in this. But it also means suffering, maybe even death because of it. And we must be prepared for this as well. The first phase of Jesus' ministry had ended with the religious leaders opposed to Jesus and plotting to destroy him. And now in verses 1 to 6, chapter 6, it ends his second phase of ministry with Jesus rejected, a prophet without honor. And that by his own hometown. Those whom you would expect to be most receptive turn out to be most opposed. Why? Why? Mark chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. Jesus returns to his hometown and he teaches on the Sabbath. Now, this is likely the same event that Luke chapter 4 talks about and records in a bit more detail. In fact, you hear exactly the passage that he taught on and applied to himself in a very dramatic way. But verse 1 doesn't name the town, but Mark chapter 1 had earlier identified Jesus' hometown as Nazareth. And of course, we know Jesus of Nazareth. It's his hometown. Now, by custom, the synagogue leaders could invite any qualified male to address the congregation and to speak in the service. And Jesus had certainly established himself, his teaching credentials, by now, and his hometown status made inviting him to speak a no-brainer. And so in verse 2, we find him on the Sabbath in the synagogue that he had grown up in, teaching a congregation of family, friends, and others who knew him. Nazareth wasn't a big town, you see, only a few hundred people. Everybody knew everybody. You couldn't help that. So here Jesus is. Many in the synagogue, in the congregation that day, had watched him grow up. Some he himself had watched grow up. And some he had gone to synagogue school with, and even worked with in the trades. They had heard all about him, what he had done out in various parts of Galilee. So much so that his family, as we recall, had traveled to his ministry base in Capernaum and tried to forcibly remove him from a ministry so intense that they thought it had driven him out of his mind. But now he was actually addressing them, and it blew them away. They had heard about him, but they weren't prepared for what they heard for themselves from him. Verse 2 goes on to say that when they heard him, they were astonished. Absolutely astonished. Amazed. As we've seen throughout his ministry in Galilee, that's how people typically responded to his teaching. But it was all the more intense here. You see, they had actually known him up close and personal. And so it comes as a shock as they're listening to him. In verse 2, they ask, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And they're overwhelmed by the teaching that they're hearing come out of his mouth, along with the supernatural deeds that they'd heard about him that match it. But they're unable to square it all with what they know of his origins. In verse 3, they say, isn't that this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Joseph had probably died some time ago, and he's known as the son of Mary now. And the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? In other words, he's local. He's one of them. Wow. This is awesome. Hometown boy makes good. Praise God, right? Let's throw a feast in his honor, right? But now look at how verse 2 ends. And they took offense to him. Ever felt that way towards someone you've known for a long time, and suddenly maybe you haven't seen him for a long time, and then you see him, and wow, they've become this fantastic, successful person, and you kind of feel a little bit intimidated and maybe a little bit jealous? So the people here are amazed at his teaching, but they take offense at him. Specifically at his ordinary origin as opposed to his supernatural accomplishments and fame. He's more special than he ought to be. At least that's how they're thinking. But think of this. It testifies to just how fully human Jesus really was. He had grown up with them. He had lived and he had worked with them. And they had never thought anything different about him than that he was a human being. Maybe peculiar in some ways, maybe extraordinary in some ways, but human nonetheless. His true divine nature had been fully veiled by his true humanity all these years. He was truly, truly one of them. Really one of them. Truly one of us. They know him as the carpenter, or better, the builder. The term there actually refers to a tradesman who works with a variety of materials, such as wood or stone or metal. I'd even been a metal sculptor, Bruce. Good one, he was. The tradesman was essential in the village life and respected. So they're not saying he's just a common laborer here. What they are saying is that he's no better than any one of us, anyone else of us. He's one of us. He can't be more. The references to his family reinforce that, and so they reject his message. They reject his authority. They reject his legitimacy. How could someone who is one of them possibly be God's agent to bring in his rule as he was claiming? They can't fit what he says and what he does with what they know him to be. They've seen him all these years. Now, do you see it? Do you see this? You see, this is God come close. Really close. Really, really close. So close that nobody can really see it. Amazing. God can do that. And he did it for us. He did it for us because we know where this is going to lead him. And he had to become this way in order for that goal to happen. So that the larger goal of our salvation would be brought about. So he's so fully human here. I could never guess that he was divine. He has to reveal that to you along the way. Now what a marvel this is. What a marvel. Now it's easy for us to blame them, these people of Nazareth, these goofballs. Especially Jesus' own family, his brothers at least, probably not Mary, but his brothers. The Gospels are pretty clear that his brothers didn't buy into him until after the resurrection. And then they did. It's a big difference. But has this happened to you? Have you become so familiar with who you think Jesus is that you can't really see him? That you're missing him? Even though he's so close to you, closer than you can ever imagine, doing great things in the ordinary, in this or that circumstance, or in this or that person around you, and you're offended. Offended because it doesn't fit with what you think it should be, or jealous because it's him or her that's being healed or growing and this or that, and not you. Mark 6, verse 4 through 6. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Get this. He could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief. The work of the prophet without honor is limited here by their unbelief. What a contrast between what we saw last Sunday when Jesus was healing a woman's long-term bleeding disorder by her mere touch, and the raising of the dead in response to a father's breaking heart, the faith in it. And here, his hometown is steeped in unbelief today. Jesus doesn't force himself on them. He doesn't override their wishes. Verse 5 says that Jesus did heal a few sick people. And man, you know, if it was us, we'd count that a huge thing if it happened here. But he could have done so much more. That's the point. He did other places. He could have really done it here. These are his home folks, his own longtime friends. Jesus' brothers, James, at this point himself steeped in unbelief, will later write, "You have not because you ask not." You see, the unbelief here, it's not ignorance, it's unbelief. The unbelief is preventing them from coming to Jesus and asking. from coming to Jesus and receiving what he has to offer, both by way of teaching and by way of miracle. Jesus can't save a man or a woman who won't trust him enough to receive it. Nor can he heal a marriage or empower you to kill off your sinful ways if you won't trust him enough to depend upon him and act on what he says. Now, he can eventually bring you to that point, but until you're to that point, no. You cut yourself off from being able to receive the blessings that he has for you. Not if you won't trust him. Not if you won't walk out in that trust. It's ironic that while others are amazed at his teaching and supernatural deeds, he's amazed at the blatant unbelief of his own hometown. Remember John 1:11? He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You see that close up and personal here. It's happening here. This is God come close, very close. And he's being rejected. Now, how do you respond when your efforts to share about Christ with your family or your friends or your co-workers, people who you know you, how do you respond when it falls flat? When they turn their backs on you, or if they are just nonchalant and uncaring about it? Now, Jesus has just been decisively rejected by his hometown, even his own family. He marvels at their unbelief. But he's also undeterred. Now, don't miss this. He's undeterred by it. That doesn't stop him. Not only does he continue to go about the villages teaching in verse 6, but he also intensifies his mission. He doubles down. What does he do? Just as he'd begun the first phase of his ministry by calling four unexpected disciples to follow him and become fishers of men rather than fishers of fish, in the second phase, he begins by appointing 12 to be trained by him to reproduce his ministry. Now he begins the third phase of his ministry by sending out those 12 and expanding his ministry through them. This is not a God who has come near, who's dejected, or is brought low. No. He's got people to reach. He's got divine appointments to make. He's got healings to do. And the people to give joy and hope to. And so he sends out his disciples. That's another part of his joy. He's been training them. And he sends them out. And that after they had just witnessed what many who would tell us how to do church would call a failure. So Jesus sends them out in the afterglow of this failure, or this apparent failure. The 12 are sent out, and the ministry is expanded. Verse 7. And he called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Oh, imagine being one of these, the 12 here now. Jesus sends out the 12 in pairs with his authority. He sends them out two by two. Now, no doubt that's to provide mutual support and encouragement for each other. I mean, don't you, when you're working with someone, another fellow worker, and you're working on something together, you know, you encourage one another and keep each other going. It's tough doing ministry or any kind of work of the Lord alone. We're not meant to do it that way. Two by two. No doubt that provides the encouragement that we need, or that's supposed to. But it's more than that, actually, here. What Jesus is doing. It follows the biblical principle of establishing a testimony by two or more witnesses. Remember, they've been witnessing, they've been watching all Jesus doing, they've been learning what he's been teaching, and now they're going to reproduce it. Deuteronomy says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with an offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. In this case, it's not a crime, but it's the judicial matter is the validity of God's message and how it's received, as verse 11 shows. Now, Jesus also gave them authority over unclean spirits. Verse 13 will make it clear that they were also given authority to heal. He equipped them with his very own power. And that established their credentials as his appointed representatives bearing his kingdom message. Now, do you understand just how incredible this is? Jesus has divine authority to preach and heal and cast out demons. But that's not the end of it. He also can pass on that authority to others. The authority that he has isn't delegated to him. It's his own authority to give as he wills, and give it he does. So it's not that just that Jesus can do these things. He can enable others with his own power and authority to do them too, both in the preaching and in the doing. And they go out and do it. It's amazing. Verses 8 and 9. He charged them to take... How would you like to go on a vacation like this? He charged them to take nothing for their journey except the staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their beds, in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. It's just clothes on their backs, the sandals on their feet, and a walking stick. No provisions of food, no extra clothing, no money to purchase anything. Their travel arrangements correspond to how prophets like Elijah or John the Baptist operated, traveling about with staff and sandals and simple clothing. In other words, they're to travel light, depending upon God and the hospitality of others. Important. Very important. Jesus will later modify these instructions quite a bit. But the principle of God, dependence upon him, and upon the hospitality of others will remain the same. By the same token, that dependence will compel each to place his 12 messengers, these 12 messengers that they've visited, every place they've visited, it'll force them to decide for or against this message. There's no middle ground here. Somebody either accepts them and houses them, or they're gone to another place. Verses 10 and 11. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." They're to stay in the same place, and only in the same place, until they depart. And they're to do that for two reasons. First, it would be natural to accept better accommodations as they became available from wealthier patrons, people who might accept the message, and so move up the social ladder. That would be natural for them to do, especially these guys. But the favoritism would be sinful. We know that from James later on himself, in the book James, that favoritism is sinful. And it could easily produce jealousy and division among Jesus' followers. Second, it could promote greed and destroy dependence upon God in the messengers themselves, countering the reasons for accepting hospitality in the first place. Finally, shaking the dust off your feet in verse 11 symbolizes that in refusing to offer hospitality and thus rejecting the message, the people of the village have chosen to remain outside of God's offer of salvation. God is distant in that case. Verses 12 to 13. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Matter of fact, it just says that they do that. They'll come back later all rejoicing about what they've done, or what Christ has done through them. But there's something that comes up in between here. But just a word on this brief statement of their mission. As with Jesus, the primary focus is their preaching in verse 12, and the casting out of the demons and the healings are supportive of that ministry of word, a word calling for repentance because the kingdom of God is breaking in. The oil was used medically, medicinally in these times, but here it likely represents the restoration of God's blessing through the healing presence of God's Spirit. In James chapter 5, in verses 14 to 15, a word that's given for the church to observe. If anyone is anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church. You know, we should have been quite a bit busy in the last couple of months here. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So the disciples here are empowered with Christ's own authority. There's another way that Christ is the God who is close, who comes close. He comes close in terms of his bestowal of authority on you. What did Jesus say when he left his disciples after his resurrection before he went to be with his Father in heaven to sit on the throne? Go in all the world and preach the gospel. Right. Good summary of that. And then how does he end that? Yes. Until the end of the age. Oh, I'm with you always until the end of the age. That's the guarantee. That's the promise of empowerment to fulfill that mission. So what we see in the apostles is also true in principle for us as well. He is every bit as much with us. We have every bit as much of his authority to do what he calls us to do in this world, in this age, until he comes. These guys went out and they trusted him, and they did what he told them. It's the same for us. The same for us. Day in and day out. Day in and day out. We need to step out in faith, trusting him. So the disciples here, through what Jesus has done here, are expanding his ministry just as we expand his ministry here of the kingdom on earth, as we obediently are the witnesses that we're called to be at our workplaces or in our neighborhoods, as we serve the poor, as we give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, as we do all those things. But they do so here, these disciples, having seen the example of Jesus' own hometown, having distant, and having been forewarned by Jesus himself that not everyone's going to receive the message. Don't let that surprise you. Now, Mark now interweaves with their mission the sober reality of John the Baptist's ministry. And there you have a rejection big time. Because you see, John gets himself beheaded. Faithful ministry has a cost. It has a cost. It may not mean losing your head, although we have a lot of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East that are just experiencing exactly that. But it does have a cost to it. There will always be a cost to it. Can't help but have a cost. Verse 14a says, King Herod heard of this, for Jesus' name had become known. King Herod is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who he's now ruling over Galilee and Perea. He's the ruler there. He's technically only a tetrarch under the Romans, but he styled himself as a king. And so here, Mark indulges him, and he calls him King Herod. His pretenses on that later got him kicked out by the Romans. But that's further down the line. Anyhow, Herod hears about Jesus and the miraculous ministry, and that he's recently sent out some of his representatives who are expanding it and increasing his reputation doing some of the same things. It's incredible. And Herod is deeply concerned. Verse 14. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he's Elijah. And others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But Herod, when he heard it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Herod hears about Jesus again. Concludes that John the Baptist has been raised. Now all the speculations here agree that Jesus must be a great prophet of some kind. He might be John the Baptist raised from the dead. If I may raise your memories from the dead, back in Mark chapter 1, we saw how John had burst onto the scene as a mighty prophet preaching repentance in preparation for God's coming kingdom. And then in Mark 1:14, it told us that it was after John had been arrested that Jesus began his ministry in Galilee. And now we hear that John has died. John had never done any miracles, But Jesus was now ministering in the areas that John had been in, and like John, was proclaiming the kingdom and calling everyone to repent. And his miracles were proof to some that John had been brought back to life. But now with supernatural powers, if John was a tough guy before, now he's really a bad boy for God with all these supernatural powers. The second candidate, Elijah, had been one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. And he had done some similar miracles as what Jesus had done by the power of God. And on the basis of Malachi 4:3-1 and chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, a passage we've been over several times in the last several months, Elijah was expected to reappear to herald the end time day of the Lord. Behold, Malachi says, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord is speaking here. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land and decree with the decree of utter destruction. Now what's ironic here is that those who are thinking this is Jesus, they missed it. Because, ironically, it's not Jesus, but John, who fit the bill and did so for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Third view said that not John or Elijah was this man, this new guy coming on the scene, but a prophet in the mold of the Old Testament prophets. And as it turned out, the answer is none of the above. You know, the speculations about Jesus haven't stopped to this day, have they? In Islam, he's the great prophet for sure, who will return in the end time and proclaim Islam. On the Hinduism, they accept him as a great teacher as well as one of the ones who will help guide us to the path to Nirvana. Liberation theology, a heresy of Christianity, and that in recent days, he's a prophetic voice with a distinct Marxist communistic tone. And the answer is, again, none of the above. In verse 16, Herod is certain, though, that Jesus is John the Baptist, raised by God from the dead. And here, we're told that Herod is the one who had beheaded him. His conscience, it seems, is telling him that he's done something bad. You've been a bad boy, Herod. And he'll have to answer to God for it. Because he recognized that John was a righteous, he was innocent, and he was holy, he was God's man. And so, in verses 17 to 29, we get a flashback which explains how it all happened. Herod had arrested him and then executed him through his own foolishness. Verses 17 to 20. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe in prison. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. It's kind of this love-hate relationship here. The other Gospels indicate that John had rebuked Herod for actually a host of evil things he'd done, but this is the key issue for Herod here, and it's the one that Mark focuses on. John had vigorously objected to when Herod had divorced his first wife and Herodias had divorced his brother, and then they married each other. Unless it was a levirate marriage, that's a marriage in which a brother dies without an offspring, and then the other brother is permitted to marry the wife in that case, or the widow in that case, that's permitted by the scriptures. But if that's not the case, it's strictly forbidden. It's illicit. And John's bold opposition to this as God's prophet had a wide impact. The Jewish historian Josephus actually writes about this account here, this situation here. He wasn't born too far after these events happened, and later on he writes about them in his history of the Jewish people in the first century. And he attributes John's arrest and execution to Herod's fear of John's power and influence among the people. John was no small man here. They recognized him as a prophet. And when he took Herod to task, they paid attention. And they agreed with him. And that put Herod in a bad spot. And Herodias chafed at it all. She was not legit in the eyes of the people. And her grudge against Herod was so much so that she wanted to put him to death. Herod, for his part, is waffling in fear and respect for John. And it all recalls Jezebel and King Ahab's relationship to Elijah. Elijah, again, in the Old Testament. Jezebel, that Jezebel, her name is kind of infamous now. But she likewise sought to exterminate the prophet Elijah for his opposition to her and what she wanted to do, and to Ahab for all his evil doing. Like Pilate here, also, like he will be with Jesus, Herod knows John's innocent, and he tries to protect him, but eventually he gives in, verses 21 to 25. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet. He gives a great birthday party here for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Anybody was there. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the dance that she probably did, wasn't that a nice dance, you would say? He pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, after he'd probably been tanked up with a lot of fermented juice, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I'll give it to you up to half of my kingdom." And he went out. She went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Now listen to what she does, the daughter, when she goes back. She goes beyond this. And she came in immediately with haste. She's eager to do this to the king, and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." This is the banquet, you see. This is the main dish. You. Herod's rash vow and his need to save face in front of all his birthday party guests trap him into choosing the wish of his dancing stepdaughter and his vindictive wife over a holy prophet who's announcing God's coming. Verses 26 to 29. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of those and his guests, he didn't want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Nice people, huh? When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. That's what serving the Lord can get you. For Jesus, John was the promised Elijah who would prepare Israel for his coming, so that the nation might not fall under God's judgment, and yet he's executed. What does that mean for the nation? It foreshadows what will happen to Jesus, the rejected prophet, as well. A little bit later in Mark chapter 9 and verses 12 to 7, Jesus is asked about by his disciples, some of his disciples, about Elijah's coming. And he says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? How do you put this together? That Elijah is going to come before the restoration of all things, and yet the Son of Man is going to be also suffer many things, be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come. He can't just came. He's here. He lost his head. And they did whatever they pleased, as is written of him. After the dishonor shown to Jesus in his own hometown and John's execution, it shows what dishonored prophets can expect and what Jesus' representatives can expect. In verse 29, the word used for John the Baptist's body refers specifically to a dead body, especially one killed by violence. It's a specific word for that. The only other time Mark uses that is to refer to Jesus' crucified corpse, also taken away by those who loved him for an honorable burial. In the interweaving of John's outcome here, and Jesus sending out the 12, because in the next verse, in verse 30, we hear of their return. So Mark is tying these things two together. It's telling us, too, that their participation, our participation in Jesus' kingdom work may be similarly costly. And we know with the disciples, there was only one that we're aware of that wasn't killed or crucified or sliced by the sword in some way, and that was John. Probably him. The others, they went the way of John the Baptist in different ways. Conclusion. In following Jesus, he both empowers us for what he calls us to do, but he also lays before us a path which is costly. And it will cost each of us different things. But the outcome of that is life. The outcome of that is not dejection. Jesus' own response to his rejection is a pattern for us. We double down in serving the Lord. We don't get sidetracked. We take, come what may, we take it. But we do so in hope. We do so in confidence. We do so not being surprised. We do so knowing Elijah has come, and he may pop up again. And if he does, Jesus will come. All may be made right, and we will see all the fruits of our labor. All the fruits of our labor, and we will say, every bit of it was worth it. We'll probably say, I wish I had prayed more. I wish I had shared Christ more. I wish I had loved more. Yeah, we'll say that. The Lord willing, he'll tell us, well done, good and faithful servant. What John the Baptist heard, I'm convinced of that. Jesus called him the greatest of the prophets up until then, until the coming of the kingdom. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. You know, to hear that from the God who is there, the God who is near, and who's come near for us, so near that he wasn't recognized, so near that he bestowed his power and authority upon his people. The God who is near. To hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, and the God, that God who is near, is worth anything the devil can dish out of us. Don't you forget. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, for his coming with great joy. And we're so grateful that because of him, what he's done, and the spirit of authority that you have spread out upon your people, we have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and given a place, an eternal place, in the kingdom of the Son whom Father, we'll love him more the better we see him. And I pray that in the weeks ahead you'll help us to see him better and better and better, and your love for us in him more and more and more. And may that result in us becoming more like him, increasingly, more intensely, more gloriously each day.